You're a gracious group, and you won't mind if we go a little bit over time, will you? We'll be through by 9 o'clock. We're continuing tonight to finish a subject that I started Sunday and wasn't able to get through, and it's the subject of angels. Sunday we looked at the first half of God's program through angels, and we saw that it was important to first of all make a distinction between created angels and a description that we find throughout the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord. And we saw that the angel of the Lord, by looking at what he said and what he did, is obviously pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we reminded you that if you look at a Strong's Concordance and you look at the singular word for angel, somewhere in the range of 90% of the Old Testament references to an angel really refers to the activity of the angel of the Lord. So it is a very important distinction to make, or we'll get confused and inaccurate as we try to describe what angels do, what they're like, what their activities are. But then we also looked at created angels, and we saw that there is definitely a hierarchy or an organization in the angelic realm. And we also saw that there is a battle that goes on between the angels that are serving God and the angels that are serving Satan. And then we looked at the first half of the ministry of angels, and we saw that there is a definite ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ as he came down and was incarnated. The angels accompanied him every step of the way, just about, and were ready for him to call if he needed them. They ministered to him both after his temptation in the wilderness and also as he was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were there at his tomb. They were there when he rose from the dead. They were there when he ascended back, and they gave the message of his return. So we saw many aspects of their ministry toward the Lord Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at their ministry for God. In most cases, it is towards men. And the first aspect of their ministry towards the sons of men is really as messengers. And that's really what the word means. If you look at both the Hebrew word and the Greek word that we find translated angel, it's a word for messenger. And we see that in both Testaments. The book of Daniel, which we've kind of used as a springboard into this topic, we see angelic messengers coming to Daniel several different times and giving him revelations, giving him messages about God's future program. So we see right from that the angels have a very definite understanding of the future program of God. Just looking at one verse, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, as he's talking, the angel is talking to Daniel, he says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." So it is something that apparently there are different levels of knowledge, just as there are different levels of authority and ranking within the angelic forces. So we see that the angel, and specifically Gabriel, was mentioned in Daniel as bringing messages to him about God's future program. But it didn't stop in the Old Testament. We saw Sunday how the angels delivered messages to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds about the coming of Christ. They also delivered the message to Zacharias of the coming of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, after Pentecost, it would look like that the visible angelic activity reduced. It decreased. It didn't go away. And I don't know, I certainly can't see a definite pattern to say, well, this is why it occurred in certain cases versus the Holy Spirit revealing to these people certain things. But we know at Pentecost that believers were indwelt with the Holy Spirit for the first time. And so they now had the Spirit of God actually dwelling in them to teach them truth, to reveal things to them. But there were times where an angel was used. In some cases, it was where it related to physical deliverance. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26, we see that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." You know the story. There was an Ethiopian eunuch passing that way, and Philip wasn't there, and nobody was there. And that Ethiopian eunuch had been convicted, I believe, in terms of what he read in the book of Isaiah. But there was nobody there to help him understand it. And so the angel not only told Philip that he needed to go there, it would seem that possibly he transported him there, because immediately he was there and he was able to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch and he was able to explain the gospel to him from Isaiah 53. And we know that the man got saved. In Acts chapter 10, we see that an angel spoke to Cornelius. Now at that time, Cornelius was not yet a believer. And again, he needed someone to help him understand who Jesus Christ was. And so the angel spoke to him in a vision, told him to seek out Peter. And so that's what he did, and Peter came and preached the gospel, and Cornelius was saved and his whole house. And then in Acts 27, we see an angel ministering to Paul when Paul was shipwrecked. If you remember the situation, the whole ship was frantic. It looked like they were going to perish, and the angel told him that not only would all of the people on the boat live through the storm, but that Paul would actually stand before Caesar to preach the gospel. And then also in Acts 5:19, an angel opened the prison doors and helped the apostles escape. And once he did that, he recommissioned them, so to speak, to preach the gospel. He let them know that they shouldn't hesitate because of what had been done, but he told them to go preach the gospel. So we see a general role of angels, even carrying into the New Testament, of being a messenger for God. We see that general principle, I guess you would say, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "Are they," speaking of angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, we aren't told exactly what that ministry is, but certainly one aspect was to deliver messages at different times. We also know that we're told that men have entertained angels unaware. So we can't know, we can't really say what angelic activity occurs, because there are times, we're told in the Scripture, where it's happened without the human knowing that it was an angel. But there's that aspect of their ministry, of being a messenger. But you can see also from the situation in Acts chapter 5, where the angel opened the prison doors, that another aspect of their ministry towards man is one of protection. And there they protected the apostles. And you're even more familiar with their protection over Peter. But in the Old Testament, we see that same function. If you'll look at 2 Kings chapter 6. This is what I referred to Sunday with Elisha, except I think I called him Elijah, but it was really Elisha. Chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. Now, what had happened is Elisha had been telling the king of Israel where not to send his men. I think it was the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was trying to attack. They were warring against Israel. And Elisha kept warning the king where the attacks might happen. So Ben-Hadad was getting pretty frustrated. And word got back to him that the reason Israel knew where he was going to attack is because Elisha was telling him. So he sent out an army to get the man. He said, "Bring him to me." So Elisha was in a place called Dothan, and this host of Syrians came and besieged the town. And in verse 15 it says, "When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host," that's speaking of this, the Syrians, "compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. An angelic host, invisible until God rolled back the curtain, so to speak, were there to protect this man of God. So we see in the Old Testament this protective ministry that the angels were involved with. And then again, we find it in the New Testament, and you're familiar with the case where Peter was in prison. He was facing imminent death, and the angel came and released his chains and opened the prison doors and walked him out. And Peter thought he was dreaming until he got outside and realized that he really was outside the prison. And of course, then he went to the home where they were praying for him. So we see again that protective aspect of the ministry of angels. And it's enumerated for us a little bit in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 91, if you'll turn there. Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12. Psalm 91, 9 says, Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So there we see a promise, an indication that part of the angelic ministry towards man is protective. And you've probably all heard stories of missionaries. One that comes to mind, and I can't remember the specific missionary, but their little home was surrounded by some native folks that were intent on killing them, and nothing happened. And they were there all night, and nothing happened. And some years later, after some of those who had been there with the intent of killing them were won to the Lord, this missionary asked them, why didn't you attack that night? He said, well, it was all of the forces around your house. And you know, a testimony there that the missionary didn't even know. But apparently God had again let the enemy see the sight of the protective forces that were around that particular house. So we don't know when it occurs. We don't know every situation where there may be angelic intervention in terms of protection, but we do know that the Scripture teaches that that's one aspect of their ministry. We see that also in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. There Christ says, Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. It was where he had invited the children to come to him. And there are some that think this verse, he's literally talking about the children. There are others that think that he was using it as a broader illustration of those who come to him with that same humble, childlike spirit and trust him as their Savior. Either way, it's an indication that the angels are there to protect. It says, For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So again, a linkage there. The angels, spoken of in the possessive as their angels, they're undoubtedly to provide some protection. So we see that aspect of their service. They're not only there as messengers, but they're there as protectors as well. But a third aspect of their ministry is that they serve as witnesses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 say, For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's a little bit of a difficult verse to understand. I won't claim to be an expert, but it seems to imply that the angels are witnessing our actions here on the earth. And at some day, not as if God needs their account, because he knows all things, but at some day they will be on hand to witness what is right and what has to happen in terms of judgment. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Christ said, Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Again, we get a picture that they're there as witnesses. Not necessarily that they will be called to give an account, but more, I think, that they are there as a witness to the righteous action of God when He judges those that have rejected Him, when He judges those that have offended others and kept them from the gospel. When He is executing His judgment, the angels are going to be there as a witness to the righteousness of God. Then we also see, as part of that, that they assist in judgment. And this is fairly extensive, really, as we look at all the different situations where the angels are involved in judgment. In Matthew 13:39, there Christ is giving the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And He talks about they grow up together, you can't tell them apart, so you leave them until harvest, and then you separate the wheat from the tares. And He explained that the tares are really the false professors. And He goes on and says that the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So there is an aspect of their ministry that they are actually going to be part of the gathering of those who have rejected Christ. Then it goes on in verse 41 of that same chapter. It says, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them that do wickedly." So there is an aspect of participation in the judgment of mankind. We see that again in Matthew chapter 24. This is after the tribulation, verses 30 and 31 of Matthew 24. After the tribulation, He sends His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, that passage in Matthew is specifically talking about God's program for the nation of Israel. So the elect there are not the church, but they are the remnant of believing Jews that He is sending forth His angels to gather them together after the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. Then in Matthew 25:31, we see that they are also present with Christ for the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation. So there is a very integral role of the angels in God's program of judgment. They will be sent forth, they will be part of His program. And I think if you think a little bit about their constant admiration, their constant worship of the person of Christ. I mentioned Sunday, they're truly caught up with the person of Christ in a way that we should be impressed by. I think that their role in judgment is quite appropriate when they look down on the earth and they see men fighting against God. They see men rebelling against God. They see men rejecting the person of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's quite appropriate that they will be involved in that aspect of judgment. Now, to the extent they are, it also gives us some idea of their power and their glory. And that's the next aspect that I would like to look at, their power and their glory. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, we read that man was made a little lower than the angels. So the angels, we automatically know, have a degree of power and glory at a higher level than man. Now, we also know, and I mentioned Sunday, that once we are fully redeemed, and you know what I mean by that, once we are made like Christ in reality, then we will be exalted to a position above the angels because we'll be like Christ, and they're never given that promise. But initially, man was made lower than the angels, so they have a more excellent power and glory than man, and we get little glimpses, I think, of what they're like. almost enough to be confusing maybe, but we see certain aspects of what angels are really like. Number one, we see that they're spirit beings in Psalm 104:4 and in Hebrews 1:14. And since I'm near Psalm 104, I'll just read that one. It's speaking of God. It says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire." So angels are spirit beings. But it also said they are a flaming fire. And throughout the scripture, when we see a description of angelic beings, there tends to be, not all the time, but there tends to be an aspect of this flaming fire that is a manifestation of their appearance. We saw a little bit of that in that passage in 2 Kings where they were surrounding Elisha. It spoke of them being accompanied by horses and chariots of fire. And then we know from Elijah's translation into heaven, he was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. We weren't told that he, I don't think we're told that he was taken by angels. I might be wrong, but I don't think so. But certainly linking the two together, there's a real definite similarity there between the two. We also see in Ezekiel, in what to me is a very, very difficult passage to understand, Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel is describing the cherubim and the living creatures as they're described there. In Ezekiel 10:20, I think, it gives us a very definite statement that the living creatures are cherubim. So we know that that's what's being described there. And it is extremely difficult to truly get a visual picture for me. But it does, let's see, in verse 13, it says, "As for their the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps." So again, we see there a characteristic of their appearance when they're seen in their, I guess you would say, their full manifestation. There is this association with fire or flaming fire. And then look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see this again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then again in Revelation chapter 9, we see their involvement in this judgment and the flaming fire. Revelation chapter 9, down in verse 13 to get the connection. There it says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men." That's during the tribulation period now, a third part of the men. I think I'm correct that 25% have already been slain previously in the book. This is the second 25% of the original population that's slain. And it says, "And the number of the army of horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. 200,000. That is 200 million, I believe. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. Now, you know, we today see these movies like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and these kind of things. You know, this is going to make those seem like a fairy tale, okay? The power of God when he strikes forth in judgment, accompanied by angels, and this their appearance is likened unto those with flaming fire. So we see something of their power and glory. And then I guess it's almost anticlimactic to go back and read a general description in Psalm 103, verse 20, that tells us about the power of angels. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength." Well, it's pretty obvious from the other descriptions that they excel in strength. So their strength, their power is multitudes greater than any human being, and their glory is much greater. And then the last part of their appearance or their power and their glory I'd like to look at is just the uniqueness of their appearance. And apparently there are different types of angelic creatures with different appearances. In Isaiah 1, we read of the seraphim that took the coal from the altar. Isaiah 6, I mean, not Isaiah 1. Took the coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips when he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And God was commissioning him to speak for him before the children of Israel. That being, which is called a seraphim, is described as having six wings and being able to fly. So we get some visual picture that angels apparently have wings. In that case, six wings. But in Ezekiel 2, going back to the difficult passage, the cherubim are described as having four faces, one like a man, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like an eagle. They have hands like a man. Their feet sound like more like a calf. It says straight feet with a hoof like a calf. And it said there they sparkled like burnished bronze. They have four wings that are described. So there seems to be a difference in their physical appearance, depending to some degree on their function. The cherubim, of course, we first see at the Garden of Eden, where God had expelled Adam and Eve. He put a cherubim there to guard the entrance so they couldn't come back in. Now, that wasn't so much protecting anything within. It was really protecting man. Because if man, in sinful state, came back and ate of the tree of life, then he would have been eternally in that state, we believe. So, again, we see that protective ministry of the angels positioned there. But then we also see them here going out from the presence of God. And then in Daniel, we see in Daniel chapter 8 that they had an appearance such that Daniel said he was afraid and he fell to his face at the sight of Gabriel. So, whatever he looked like, how many wings he had, how fiery he looked, it was enough to make Daniel fall on his face. I don't know about you, I've never fallen on my face. You know, I've never had anything that was quite that intimidating. But Daniel had a situation that was that intimidating, and he fell on his face at the feet of Gabriel. And then John records in Revelation 22, verse 8, his attempt to worship the angel that had showed him the things that he recorded there in the book of Revelation. And of course, the angel told him, don't worship me, worship God. So, if angelic hosts were visible to us, undoubtedly our response would be to worship them. Probably one reason why we don't see them, because we would tend to fall down and try to worship them. Paul even warns against that practice in Colossians 2:18. where he warns against intruding into things unseen and worshiping angels. So we see that our tendency would be to worship them because they are so great in power, they're so great in glory, they're so much higher than we are at this current state that we would do that. But then we know the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is so much higher than them. He is the one that deserves our worship, not the angels. In Hebrews 1:1, it said, I think it's 1:1. That doesn't sound right. No, 1:4. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I think it's important to keep in mind who this was written to. It was written to Jewish converts who were in danger of, in essence, turning back from what they had been taught, because there were those who had crept in that were trying to again convince them that the Judaic practices of the Old Testament were really something they needed to follow. They may have been those that had either personally seen the Lord in his earthly state, heard of him, and so they probably had a bit of a different perspective than we do. If they had seen or met people that saw him physically on earth, for them to be told that he had been exalted to a position much higher than angels, we just take that for granted. But that was a truly significant thing for them to understand. And so we find there that he has been given a more excellent name than the angels. He had been exalted, in fact, to the highest place in heaven. These creatures worship him and obey him immediately. But they look down on us. They see the redemption of disobedient children of darkness. And Peter says they desire to look into these things. We have a precious position in the Lord Jesus Christ. These beings that we've been talking about, as majestic as they are, as powerful as they are, in the presence of God, that they reside in the very presence of God, and they look down on us, and they desire to look into the mystery of the redemption of mankind. They will never truly understand like we understand what it means to be lifted from a state of a filthy sinner and made a son of God. But that's the position that we have. The scripture tells us that it's by the church that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to the angels in Ephesians 3:10. And then it also tells us that they watch us in what we're doing. They watch us in our gathering. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we know that that's one of the reasons that we're given for the head covering. The angels are looking down, and they're observing that. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we read that the angels can see our heart, okay? But they can physically see us. So they see that aspect of order being established to bring out, to emphasize, to illustrate the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as manifest in the church. There was a line in the hymn that we sang that caught my attention just as a wrap-up. It says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. We sing that, but do we really mean it? Do we really live that way? Thou and thou only, first in my heart. If we really grasp what we've got, then we would live that way. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight that you have been so gracious to us, so wonderful to us. Father, we were rebels and sinners. We read that we were born in sin and in iniquity. We read that all have sinned, and we know, Father, not a single person in this room would debate the fact that we have disobeyed you at points in our life. And yet you loved us. You desired us to be your sons and your daughters. And you sent your true son the one who was always obedient, the one who was ever your delight, the one who said, I delight to do thy will, O God. You sent him and let him pay the price for our sin, so that we could be lifted from the miry clay, our feet set upon a rock, our way established before you. You've put a song in our heart. You've made us new creatures in Christ. You've given us the promise of eternal life. You've given us the promise of being free from sin. Father, we just get so caught up with mundane things that we don't get caught up enough with you and with your Son. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see him as he is. Help us to truly appreciate him as our Lord and Savior, our Master. We just ask this in Christ's name.